Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of His Word this day. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, an unknown American correspondent to China wrote a little poem that has always haunted me. I've always kept it close to my heart, even though it is a disturbing poem, because it speaks to me of the danger of the life in which we live. Listen to what he said. He said, "Tonight, Shanghai is burning. And I am burning too. And I am dying too. But there's no death so real as the death inside of you. Some men die by shrapnel and some go down in flames, but most men die inch by inch while playing at little games." That last sentence is an apt description of the culture in which we live. Most men in America and women die inch by inch by playing at little games. We don't even fiddle while Rome burns. We're too busy napping while it burns. We are a culture that resembles a cast of characters in search of a script, as Gordon Dahl once said. He said that Americans are a people who worship their work, who work at their play, and who play at their worship. And as such, he said, we are like a cast of characters in search of a script. I'm going to tell you something. I've been a pastor now for 10 years, and I feel this deep horror of selling out and doing my time and getting the gold watch after 60 years, and then going home to die with reruns of Chips on the TV. I don't want to do that. Our churches have such staggering potential if we will let God make of us what He will. My challenge for you this week is to consider not what you want to be, but what God wants you to be. To consider not the kind of church you are, but the kind of church you could be. To consider what God could make of you and do in this community if you gave yourself with reckless abandon, lock, stock, and barrel to the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, "I'm going to stand with Jesus, even if no one else stands with them. I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to die with them. I want to burn bright for the gospel." Man, that's my challenge. Let me do a little bit of definition here, first of all. Technically speaking, revival isn't, first of all, about seeing lost people to come to know Jesus. Technically speaking, revival is when something that was vibed already and then was devived becomes revived. Throughout American history, when lots of people come to know Jesus, we traditionally call that an awakening. The first great awakening. We think of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and all of these great heroes of the faith. An awakening is when lots of lost people come to know Jesus. A revival is when the church wakes up again. Right? It's when we are vived again. Now, a lost person can't have revival because they've never been vived. Right? I realize in our current way of speaking, we've come to talk about revival. Maybe people will come to know Jesus. No. Revival, maybe God's people will wake back up, and then through them, God will reach the world and people will come to know Jesus. There'll be an awakening for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It always begins with God's people getting back to where they're supposed to be. Now, I love Acts chapter 6 because Acts chapter 6 is one of the most powerful proofs of the fact that in the New Testament, the original disciples were all Southern Baptists. Did you know that? Because people had their feelings hurt. There was food involved. And they had a conflict. The three great signs of Southern Baptist life: food, feelings, and conflict. The early church faced a conflict over hurt feelings about food. We've got to remember, as you look throughout the whole New Testament, especially at Paul's writings, the great conflict within the church, or one of the great conflicts within the church, was the tension that was felt between Jewish Christians, Jews who came to know Jesus, as the original disciples were, and Greek Christians, Gentile Christians. Acts chapter 6 is referring to Jewish widows and Hellenistic widows, meaning Greek or Gentile widows. And we see when we read Paul's letters, especially something like Galatians, that all throughout the history of the early church, these two groups couldn't quite get on the same page. I mean, if you're a good Jew and you're raised to keep kosher and to keep ceremonially clean and to avoid pollution by contact with Gentile people, and all of a sudden you accept Jesus and then you're thrown into this place called church and you're sitting next to a guy who may be a Greek or a barbarian who doesn't keep kosher, who eats pork whenever he wants to, who doesn't know the law, and all of a sudden the preacher stands up and says, "Hey, both of you guys are saved. You're now brothers." That created all kind of problems in the early church. The Jewish Christians felt like the Gentile Christians were heathens because they had not kept the law. This is why Paul has poor Timothy circumcised so as not to offend some of the Jews. The Gentile believers felt that the Jewish believers were legalists. And so they're all the time having to work out this conflict. And Paul is forever having to say, "Hey, it's not being circumcised, it's not eating the right foods, it's not keeping kosher, it's not doing these things, it's having Christ in your heart. It's having Christ in you. It's Jesus that saved you." And Paul said radical, revolutionary things at the time. He says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For we're all one in Christ Jesus." Well, that conflict simmered in the church all of the time. And it kind of bubbled over in Acts chapter 6. Here's what's happening. There were a lot of widows in the early church. And by widows, I mean people completely destitute of family. And so their very survival was dependent upon the benevolence of the church. And so they threw themselves at the mercy of the church. This is why, for instance, in 1 Timothy, Paul has to give Timothy advice about how to keep the list of widows. You remember this? And he says that if a widow's young enough to get married, she should get married, this, that, and the other. One of the most important ministries of the early church was caring for elderly widows who had no support structure whatsoever. And so, the early church was providing food for these widows. Only problem is, the Gentile Christians felt that the Jewish widows were getting more food and more attention than their own widows. So there was conflict. So they come to the pastor. And the pastors did what all good pastors do. They dumped it on the deacons. And that is something that we are trained to do in seminary. Just dump it on the deacons. Actually, it gave rise to the creation of the deacon body. So they come to him here. They come in verse 3 of chapter 6. And the apostles say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, to the duty of overseeing the conflict between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows there in the early church. But we will devote ourselves," say the apostles, "to prayer and to the ministry of the word." and what they said pleased the whole gathering. So you've got the context here. There's a conflict and they need help. And the apostles say, hey, I want you to look around and pick you some men that have a good reputation and are full of wisdom, and they'll take care of this problem. That way we don't have to stop studying, praying, and preaching the word to handle disputes between widows over who gets how much food. But the early church was called and told, hey, pick you someone you can trust to do this important job. I want you to look at verse 3 and 5, rather. It says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose who? They chose Stephen. I want to share with you a few things this morning about having a good reputation in the church. Stephen had a good reputation, and they were asked to pick men of good repute. First thing I want to show you is this. Stephen's reputation was firmly established in and clearly recognized by the body of Christ. Stephen's reputation was firmly established in and clearly recognized by the body of Christ. In verse 3, they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. This is an awesome picture of what our lives ought to be like. Hey, get you someone with a good reputation. Ooh, all eyes go to Stephen. I always wonder what Stephen felt like at that moment. Oh, great. But no, he's called to service and he serves. Can I ask you a question? What are you known for in the body of Christ? I know we say, well, we're good Americans. We don't care what people think of us. Well, fact of the matter is, the apostles appealed to a known reputation. Pick someone that you know is a godly man and is going to do a good job. Question, if this church were asked to pick out a godly member, would you be on the list? You see, Stephen's reputation was known. I'll tell you something I really believe is true. We all have a reputation in the church. Did you know that? Can I beg you for just a moment? Please don't die with a reputation for sorriness. You can go into any church and say, tell me who one of your great godly champions, who he is. And they'll name a person instantly. And tragically, you can go in a church, tell me who is most likely to get offended in a business meeting and pout like a baby for 2 weeks because they didn't get their way. And they will name someone instantly. Don't be in that second list. Don't be like that. What is your ministry in the church? What are you known for? What are you sold out for? What do you do? We all have a reputation in the church. Or what about when someone dies in the church and they say, oh, Sister so-and-so, I'll miss her. She always sat on the end of the fifth pew. And then the next person, she always sat on the end of the fifth pew. And then 10 years later, remember your sister so-and-so always sat on the end of the fifth pew? And suddenly it occurs to you, that's all she's known for. Not serving and loving and sacrificing and working. Literally all she did was sit on the end of the fifth pew. God forgive us for tiny legacies over silly issues. Forget the coffee pot. Forget the fifth pew. When you die, let them say, he loved Jesus. He worked and reached people and witnessed to people and served the church and was selfless. He was a champion of the gospel. Where did he sit? I don't even remember where he sat. He was such a great man of God. Don't be known for petty things. We Baptists have the spiritual gift of making mountains out of molehills. I would love to see a Baptist church that, who cares about the color of the carpet? We split churches over the color of the carpet. No one leaves a church because they're upset that lost people are going to hell, but people will leave a church over the thickness of the toilet paper in the ladies' bathroom. It is the sign of a church age in decline. We have too much, too easy, and we've forgotten what we're here for. They said, hey, choose you a man of a great reputation. They said, Stephen. Stephen's got it together. Stephen's a champion. We know that guy. He's not fooling around with silly stuff. He doesn't care about who starts the coffee pot. He wants to work. That's what it is to be a champion of the gospel. Don't die and have them say, thank goodness, can we sing the hallelujah chorus at their funeral? We were wondering when this day would come. Now revival can happen. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Time to have a backdoor revival. Let some of them die and move out. Don't let them say that about you. Stephen was a man of good repute. Secondly, Stephen was chosen for greatness on the large stage because he was willing to be content with faithfulness on the small stage. Look at the end of verse 3 again. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. What duty? The duty of helping widows get their meals. Now, let me tell you something cool. Right after this, we never hear anything about Stephen helping anyone get their meals, though we know he did. What we hear about is Stephen becoming so bold in his witness that they want to put him to death. He preaches an entire sermon and he's stoned to death and becomes the first Christian martyr. God gave him a great task because he was willing to be faithful in the small tasks. Can I remind you that if you are faithful in the little things God gives you, He will bless you with greater tasks. Ambition is a dangerous thing, especially in ministry. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a class once. We ran around this class and the professor said, I want everyone to tell what they want to do when they get out of seminary. We started going around the class. Someone would say, I want to be a missionary. Someone would say, I want to be a teacher, I want to be a preacher. This guy next to me, you know what he said? I feel called by God to minister to wealthy people. I didn't know that was one of the options. Minister to wealthy people. The guy behind him said, I feel called to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I was sitting there thinking, does he realize that's a 1-year term? I mean, is that it? Do we always have to have something great, huge, big? Stephen was given great blessings because he was faithful on the small stage. A few months ago, I was in Dawson, and I just thought I was maybe going to have a nervous breakdown or something. I've never had one before. So I don't know how it goes, you know. But I told my wife, I said, I just can't sleep. I feel tired. I feel irritable. I just feel exhausted. I just feel tired. So I took the day off the next day, which I don't normally do. And I went up to this place called Callaway Gardens. Y'all ever been to Callaway Gardens, some of y'all? Yeah. It's beautiful, man, these woods. I spent the whole day walking through these woods. And I took with me, for some bizarre reason, this little book of sayings from the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were an early group of Christians in the 4th century who went to the desert and lived a life of solitude and a kind of a monastic life. And so they would pass on these sayings of wisdom. And this little book I had was a book of kind of an anthology of these sayings of these Desert Fathers. Doesn't that sound exciting? It really was. So I sat there and I read this little collection. And I was reading this thing along and I was really depressed. And I read something that just absolutely opened my eyes to the importance of being obedient in little things before God blesses you in big things. It's two monks talking to one another. Listen to what they say. Abbot Lot came to Abbot Joseph and said, "Father, according as I am able, I keep my little rule and my little fast, my prayer, meditation, and contemplative silence. And according as I am able, I strive to cleanse my heart of thoughts. Now, what more should I do?" The elder rose up in reply and stretched out his hand to heaven. And his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. He said, "Why not be totally changed into fire?" Now, that may sound kind of bizarre here, but I'm going to tell you something. Alone in the woods, that's the kind of thing that sets your heart on fire. Why not be changed into fire? Do something great for God. You've been faithful in the little things. Now He's going to transform you and give you a mission. The reason God isn't giving some of us bigger tasks is because we have been discontent with smaller tasks. The reason God hasn't put some of us on a big stage is because we chafe at the little things He's given to us. Jesus came to tell us that service is glorious, whether it be big or small. So I want to tell you something. If you're teaching the first grade Sunday school class in this church, you're doing something great for God. You really are. You really are. And it's going to be so funny when all of us preachers are standing up there in heaven and they usher you past us. And you get to go in first. And preachers are going to say, because most preachers are fairly neurotic and thin-skinned, you know, we're going to say, "It's not fair, we're preachers." And the Lord's going to say, "You never understood the point. That greatness doesn't come in how loud your position is. Greatness comes in how obedient your heart is to Me. And if I called you to work with first graders and you work with them, you're a champion in the kingdom of God." Don't ever get discouraged. Stephen was called to carry food to widows, and it was considered an honor. And because he was faithful, God gave him even more. And so we come and look at this great life, and finally we see this. Stephen's commitment to Christ and His gospel was complete and unwavering. With this I close. I want you to notice two statements in verses 3 and 5. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit." And watch this. Verse 5. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith." Stephen had a good reputation in the church because he was full of conviction about the glory of God revealed in Christ. Some of us come to church and we have never been filled with conviction that Jesus is Lord. So this old guy in a certain church kept coming down the aisle, and he'd fall on his knees every Sunday during the invitation. He'd say, "Fill me, Lord. Fill me, Lord." Next Sunday, he'd come down the aisle. "Fill me, Lord. Fill me, Lord. Won't you fill me, Lord?" The next Sunday, "Fill me, Lord. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Fill me, Lord." Finally, this other old guy in the front row stood up and said, "Don't do it, Lord. He leaks. He leaks." Have you ever been filled with the Spirit? Have you been filled with conviction? Is Christ so large to you that He fills your heart? John Wesley said this, if I had 300 men who feared no one but God and hated nothing but sin and were determined to have nothing known among men but Christ and Him crucified, I could set the world on fire. Someone else once said, when God sets a man on fire, people will show up to watch him burn. Be that man, be that woman, be that boy, be that girl who is sold out so that when someone comes into the church and says, tell me where the heroes are in this church, they say, there's one. There's one right there. He doesn't boast. He's not arrogant. He would not even agree with us. He would tell you he's the chief of sinners. But we've watched him and we know he's a great man of God. What are they going to say about you when the Lord calls you home? I speak to you as a sinner among sinners saved by grace. Let's be great for God. Let's be great for God. Let go of the petty stuff that doesn't matter. Smash the coffee pots. Rip up the carpet. Take out the lights. Get rid of all the toilet paper. But just be committed to Jesus. And see what He does. We have yet to see what God can do when a man is totally sold out to Him.